All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 will be in a, I will admit, a difficult passage. I think we would be dishonest not to say that. And I don't have perfect understanding of the verses I read to you. I believe I know what they're talking about. I believe I do understand them. I believe I have better understanding than I know how to explain it. Let me say it that way. So we'll do the best that we can this evening. 1 Peter chapter number 3, and it's very unique because, as I said this morning, it is a passage of Scripture that gives us a glimpse into what Christ was doing while He was in the grave. Verse number 18 puts us in the context of the crucifixion. Verse 19 through 21 deals with the 3 days while Christ's body lay in the tomb, and then verse 22 obviously is ascension. So you have the ministry of Christ in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That is the passion of Christ. Then in verse 19, you have the proclamation of Christ, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in verse number 22, we have the preeminence of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, and being made subject unto Him. Excuse me, and you'll just have to excuse my hacking this evening as I get through this. Now, the passage of Scripture has been the subject of a lot of controversy and a lot of different interpretations. A lot of false doctrines have been taken out of this passage. And one thing about cults is that cults always try to run to an obscure passage to try to find their doctrine out of, and they've made a heyday out of this passage of Scripture. One of the interpretations of this passage is that Jesus did not descend into hell and preach to spirits in prison while He was in the grave, but that what I read to you actually took place in the days of Noah. That Jesus did not personally preach to the spirits, but He preached to them through Noah, that preacher of righteousness. And they weren't spirits in prison when they were preached to, but rather Noah preached to unbelievers during the days of the flood. They drowned, and now they are in prison. And so Noah preached to people living in that day, but they disobeyed and they are now in prison. And I think that's a very convoluted way to explain the passage. In fact, it doesn't explain the passage, and it confuses it because that's simply not what it says. So there's another interpretation that says, well, Jesus did go and preach to the spirits in prison, and that His preaching was evangelistic. He went to preach the gospel to them. All of the spirits of the unbelievers who died in the Old Testament without hearing Christ now have a chance. I'll take that, brother, if you're bringing it to me. Now have a chance to hear the good news of the gospel. Thank you. And it gives them a second chance to believe and be saved. And that's what the verse is talking about. The problem with that is that you will never find the doctrine of a second chance in hell. You'll never find that, all right? And so I believe that both of those views miss the passage. And here's what it's telling us, that between the time of the Lord's death and His resurrection, Christ descended into the abode of the dead and He preached. And what He preached was His own triumph over Satan and over fallen angels. And the particular spirits that He preached to were fallen angels who had committed a particular form of sin in Noah's day and had been in prison since then waiting for judgment. He didn't go to preach the gospel. He didn't go to give anybody a second chance at salvation. Now, that's the interpretation that I believe of these verses. Now, as I've studied this passage and broken it down as much as I can, I thought the best way that I would approach this is just with a series of questions. Just ask and answer some questions. Not an outline, but but just to ask some questions about the passage and see if we can get some understanding of it that way. So my first question that I ask is, where did he go? Where did he go? Notice verse number 19. By which also he went and preached. So he went somewhere. Right. Jesus suffered on the cross. He's buried in the tomb. In 3 days, he would be resurrected from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the power of the Spirit of God. But when Jesus died, he went somewhere. Right. Now, his body went to the grave, obviously, but his spirit goes somewhere else. And what the Spirit of Christ went to is a place called paradise, which was in the heart of the earth. Now, a couple of nights ago, Brother James Knox was here, and he was preaching one night, and he was preaching on this very thing. And while he was preaching on this very thing, I was screaming inside of my heart saying, no, 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 get away from it. Because I knew where I was going to in a couple of weeks in this passage. So Brother Knox has been here. He has given us this material that I had already looked at, that it's this passage. And so a little bit of this is going to be a little repetitious. He took us to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23. Where Jesus told the thief on the cross, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This very day, you're going to be with me in paradise, not heaven, but paradise. Well, the Knox pointed out that Old Testament saints did not go to heaven when they died. They went to paradise awaiting for the sacrifice that could finally cleanse them of their sin, awaiting for the security of their salvation by the blood of Christ. So they went to paradise. One of the names for paradise is Abraham's bosom. We'll not turn there, but you would know the passage in Luke chapter 16. Where the rich man dies and he goes to hell. Lazarus, the believer, dies and he goes to Abraham's bosom. Both places are in the heart of the earth. And one could see over into the other, but you could not pass. So the rich man could look over into Abraham's bosom or paradise and he could see Lazarus. But he couldn't pass over to him. So when Jesus died, he went to paradise, and paradise was in the heart of the earth. Now hold your finger right here. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a classic passage, and so we will read this one, and we'll look at a couple of passages of scriptures tonight. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number, we'll just pick it up in verse number 8. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So before he ascended, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. I think that's pretty clear. So where did he go? He went to paradise in the heart of the earth. Now, we don't know everything that transpired during that time. But I know that during that time that Jesus also visited another compartment of hell where the imprisoned devils dwell. Because the Bible says that he went and he preached to spirits in prison. The spirits of Old Testament saints are never said to be put in prison. Paradise is not a prison. So at some time, now hang on to this, at some time Jesus went to hell. Not to be punished for our sins. Oh no, all of that was on the cross. But he went to preach to devils locked up in chains and darkness. Where did he go? He went to hell. And then the second question that I would ask from our text is, what did he do? Well, verse 19 again. Or verse 19, yes. By which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So he went and preached. Now the word preach, it means to make a proclamation. It means to herald a truth. Now whenever we preach, and tonight it's teaching, not preaching, but whenever we preach for a decision. To maybe get saved or surrender your life or to be consecrated. But sometimes preaching is not for a decision. Sometimes preaching is just declaring truth. Sometimes God instructed his prophets to preach to people that he knew would not listen. He knew they would not obey. But you're accountable to the truth once it has been preached to you. So not all preaching is to evangelize or to give the gospel. Preaching is a proclamation.
Right.
So when Jesus went to preach, it was not to preach the gospel. It wasn't to invite anybody to salvation. He went to declare something. And what he went to declare was his own triumph. You'll find that in Colossians 2 and verse number 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made an open show over them that he was victorious over death and hell and the grave. And do you realize that since Genesis chapter 3 that Satan has been at war with God on this earth? That all of the attempts at trying to annihilate Israel in the Old Testament is a satanic attempt, at a satanic war against God. You come into the New Testament and the attempts to try to get rid of the Christ child of Matthew chapter 2. All of the demonic activity that Jesus encountered in the Gospels. Matthew 4, the temptation over and over and over. And in all of that battle, Satan never laid a finger on him. And now Christ descends into hell and he preaches. He declares his victory over hell, and the Bible says that he triumphs over them in it. Where did he go? He went into hell. What did he do? He preached. Who did he preach to? Well, verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now the word spirits is an important word in that verse. Because the word spirits tells us that he didn't go to preach to men. Now we know that men have a spirit. Body, soul, spirit. It is the spirit of man that goes to heaven or hell. So the spirits of these Old Testament saints would be down there in paradise. However, though men have spirits, the Bible never refers to men as spirits. So these spirits are not the spirits of men, they are spirit beings. Hebrews 1 and verse number 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, are not they all ministering spirits? Angels are spirits. You have a so the Bible speaks of the the spirits of men, but it never calls men spirits. So he goes to preach to spirits in prison. These spirits are angels, some kind of spirit being. And then we have a clue when it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. In prison. So that tells me he didn't go to preach to the spirits of the just men in paradise. He may have, that's what not what the text is telling us. But he preached to spirits who are in prison.
Right.
Now I want to know what that prison is. Well, hold your finger here, go one page forward to 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse number 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Well, that sounds a lot like a prison, doesn't it? Chains and darkness. So there are spirits tonight that are in hell. They are bound in chains. They are in darkness. And God has them there until he's ready to judge them. Now, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, the verse that we're reading, it puts the disobedience of these spirits in the context of the days of Noah. Well, interestingly enough, this passage does as well. Look at the next verse. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's what we're learning, is that there are spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And God cast them in prison. They have been there ever since, waiting for judgment. Did you know that not all devils are in hell? There are devils that are actively working in the world right now. There's demonic activity going on right now. But there are some demons, some fallen angels, who God said, you've crossed the line. And He went ahead and put them in the abyss ahead of time. And you're going to stay there till the time of judgment. Well, here's my next question. Why are they in prison? What did they do? Well, go to Jude, verse number 6. Jude, verse number 6. Now, this is just Bible study tonight, and you'll understand why I didn't want to do that this morning for Mother's Day. So look at Jude in verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here again are angels, fallen angels. They're reserved in everlasting chains and darkness, and they're waiting for judgment. And they are there for a sin that was in like manner, as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. Now when you and I think about Sodom and Gomorrah, I guarantee you the first sin that we think of is the sin of homosexuality. Well, there's actually something worse going on in Sodom than homosexuality. When Lot was visited by those two angels, the men of the city banged on the door, demanding Lot bring those two men out to them. But wait a minute. Those two men were not men. Those men were angels. And the men of Sodom lusted after those men that are not men. You know what they were doing? They were going after strange flesh. That's what it says. We have fallen angels that are locked up in prison. They are there since the days of Noah. Their sin is a sin similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in going after strange flesh. And it says, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Come back to my text. 1 Peter 3, look at verse number 20. These spirits that are in prison, been there since the days of Noah, for committing a sin like Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I hope this is beginning to fit together for you. The spirits that he went to preach to prison are therefore some disobedient in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, fallen angels have left their own habitation. They've gone after strange flesh. They've crossed a boundary of God with their wickedness. Did you know that the days of Noah were among the most wicked days in the history of the entire world? Oh, it sure was. In fact, hold your finger right here. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. All the way back to Genesis chapter 6. There are so many threads that I've got to try to pull together. But just to remind you what that day was like, Genesis 6 and verse number 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil and evil continually. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It's going to be really bad for God to just want to wipe it all out. I mean, it's so bad that Noah preached for 120 years and never saw one convert outside of his own family. I wonder, that's bad. That's bad. But let me show you what's happening in the days of Noah. Look at verse number 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same become mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now somebody has said that there is more disagreement per square inch in those four verses than anywhere in the Bible. And in those verses, there are several words that give you a clue that something unusual is happening. The human race is populating rapidly. The Bible says in verse 1 that daughters were born unto men. That seems a little odd to me. Why doesn't it say that sons and daughters were born unto men? And then in verse number 2 it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now that just means boys. Then why doesn't it say the sons of men saw the daughters of men? It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And whatever happens in verse 2 is so disgusting to God that in verse number 3 he gets ready to destroy the whole human race. So it isn't about verse 2 that makes God so angry in verse number 3. Then you find in verse number 4 that the union that takes place in verse number 2 produces giants in the land. So that just adds more questions to the text. So it's very obvious something strange is going on in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6. Now, because of the sake of time, because of my voice and trying to make this concise, I'm not going to give you the 17 opinions on what's happening in this passage. I'll just give you the correct one. When it says the sons of God, I believe that's talking about fallen angels. That's what it's talking about. Did you know that the words sons of God, that phrase, is found in only one other book in the Old Testament. It is the book of Job. And in the Old Testament, the sons of God doesn't refer to born-again, Bible-believing Baptist Christians. It refers to angels. Job 1 and verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 38 and verse number 4, Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars came together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Sons of God are a created being is what they are. And in the Old Testament, they are created beings. In the New Testament, it is those who have been born again, a new creation in Christ. So it's not the same in the old as in the new. In the Old Testament, that term is reserved for spirit beings. So in verse from chapter 6 and verse number 1 and verse number 2, we have angels, we have fallen angels, sons of God, who see the daughters of men, and they took them wives as they chose. Somehow these spirit beings stepped out of their realm, their natural habitation, and they went after strange flesh, and they came into the human realm, and they left their first estate, and they committed fornication, they went after strange flesh, and the Bible says that they took them wives of all which they choose. There is no other way to read that than they took them wives of the daughters of men. There are actual marriages taking place. So here's the review. In the days of Noah, fallen angels are somehow taken on human bodies and cohabitating with women. They had children, and that children was a race of some super race of giants. It crossed the line where God took those fallen angels and he threw them into the pit in darkness and in chains and said, you're going to stay there until I'm ready to judge you. And when Jesus died, he went into hell and he proclaimed his triumph over them and over all satanic hosts. I believe that's what 1 Peter 3 is trying to tell us. That's what he did while he was in the grave. Now come back to 1 Peter 3. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Whether you agree with it or not, when you get a chance to preach this passage, you can preach it the way you see it. But now come to the passage. That's the easy part. Look at verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. But once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. I listened to a man preach a couple of weeks ago on tape, well, not on tape, online, on this passage. He preached for about 40 minutes. And for the first 30 minutes, he talked about how important it is to properly interpret the scriptures, how difficult some passages are, how some things we know, some things we don't know, for about 30 minutes. And finally, he realized he was running out of time, thank God. And very quickly, for 10 minutes, just ran through the verses. I don't think that's what we need to do with it. Peter segues into another subject. When he mentions Noah, he then brings up this ark and he makes this statement. While the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now you already know that this is a major text for all of the denominations that preach baptismal regeneration. And when they do, here's what they will do. They will always make an emphasis and they will never read the all of the verse. And their emphasis will always be saved by water. I think the emphasis ought to be on the verses before. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The 8 people in Noah's day were not saved by being in the water. They were saved by being in the ark. And it's a little funny when the Campbellite sees baptismal regeneration here, and here's the reason why. Everybody during the flood that got in the water died and went to hell. If you got wet, that means you was going to die. Noah didn't even get sprinkled. He and his family weren't even sprinkled in the water, and they're the only ones that made it through. So they're not saved by being in the water. They're saved by being in the ark and raised above the waters. The waters that was death to everybody else was life to them because they were inside the ark and it carried them above the judgment. And then he says in verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Look right here. The like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us. Well, if it is like being the water in Noah's day, then it can't be by being in the water. If this is a like figure, then the like figure is by not being in the water. Does that make sense to you? Now, here's what the cults do. They never read the rest of the verse. So let's read it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Peter, when he mentioned baptism, that he anticipated that somebody would say, oh, here is a proof text for water baptism. So he adds in parentheses additional information, not in putting away the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. Now watch this. Did you know that there is no water baptism in the Old Testament? Daniel, David, Solomon, they never were baptized. Baptism is a type of something else. And baptism is always an immersion into something. I don't have time to go through this tonight, but there's actually 7 baptisms in the Bible. And 6 of them have nothing to do with water. Water baptism is immersion in water. All baptism is immersion. So while there is no baptism in the Old Testament, there are two types of baptism in the old, two figures, two pictures. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll show you one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, they would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, watch this, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The children of Israel came through the Red Sea. When they came through the Red Sea, there's water on all sides of them. There is a cloud that is above them. But when they came to the Red Sea, they never thought of that as their redemption. Their redemption actually took place a few days earlier by the blood of the Passover lamb. That's how they were redeemed. The picture of their salvation is not that Red Sea. The picture of their salvation is that redemption by the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, after they've been redeemed, they come through the Red Sea, and Paul calls it a baptism. It's not what saves you. It is a picture of their salvation.
Right.
By the way, in this baptism, they didn't touch the water. They didn't get wet. All the people that got wet in this died and went to hell.
Right.
They went down into the water, water on both sides, and it is called a baptism. There's a second picture of baptism, and that's Noah and the flood. When Noah and his family were put into that ark, there's water underneath them, there's water on the sides, there's water coming down. But what saved them was not the water, but being inside the ark. They were saved before the water even started coming down. And once they're saved, they're in that ark, and now the waters of judgment becomes to come. In the New Testament, baptism always comes after you get saved. You are in the ark of Christ Jesus, the ark of safety, and then, as a picture of that, you are baptized. Now look at our passage. Come back to 1 Peter 3. Look at it again. He says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice there's a passage here that is in parentheses. A parentheses is giving you some additional information. Now, never correct the Bible. I want you to take just a moment, and I want to take the parentheses, and I want to set it aside, and I want to read it without the parentheses, and I want to make a connection. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What's the next phrase after the parentheses? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know what baptism is a picture of? It's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we take somebody through the baptismal waters, sometimes the preacher will say this, and I don't. But sometimes the preacher, when he puts him under, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That's what it's a symbol of. Identifying with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Which, by the way, that's why baptism has to be an immersion. Because there's no other mode of baptism that pictures the resurrection. You know, when Jesus was buried, they didn't stand him against the wall and sprinkle dirt on him. They buried him. They buried him. And if you identify with the burial, then you are buried. Now, put the parentheses back in. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not water baptism that saves you. It is the answer of a good conscience in your heart is what saves you. How do you get the filth of your flesh off of your body? By taking a bath. You've got to get in the water. You've got to baptize yourself to get the filth out. Peter says, that's what I'm talking about.
I'm not talking about bath. I'm not talking about that, how to get the dirt. No. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and your conscience is pricked. And what are you going to answer? The answer of a good conscience is, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. And I'm a sinner and I need Jesus and I accept Jesus as my Savior. And when you agree with God, that's the answer of a good conscience. And it has nothing to do with getting wet, but it's not like you could wash your sins away, like washing the filth of your flesh away. It's not that at all. But if you will answer to God with a good conscience, God will put you in the ark of Jesus Christ and shut the door on you like He shut the door on Noah. It's not in putting away the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know, it's an interesting thing that when a person gets saved, you don't have to beg them to get baptized. We have several children, even here right now, that have made a profession of faith at an early age, and I've talked to several people about this and contemplating the way that we change baptizing children, because I don't know that it's possible for a child to understand the full significance of baptism, and you don't have to be baptized, and I wonder if it's not better to wait a while or to have a class, and so I've talked to several people about to do that. But when little children get saved, they automatically want to get baptized. They come and ask you, I want to get baptized, and even a person, somebody that gets saved, they'll ask you about that. Or if you tell them about baptism, there's very rarely a resistance against getting baptized. You know what that is? That's a good conscience. He says, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. I want to do this as a testimony that I belong to Jesus Christ. We dedicated these little babies this morning. What fun that is. What a great thing. You know, in a few months, a couple of years, those babies are going to be crawling, standing and falling, and standing and falling. And eventually, Lord willing, that baby will take its first step. And it seems like it takes forever to take that first step. But once they take that first step, watch out. It seems like then they take off. And once they take that first step, they just take off and they just go. I've seen some Christians who wouldn't take that first step. And they never seem to get going in their Christian life. But once they take that first step, once they've taken that first step of obedience, that answer of a good conscience, man, watch them grow. Watch them go in the Lord. Water baptism is not going to save you. But once you're saved, you're sure going to want to take that next step and follow Him. Difficult passage of Scripture, I admit to you. I've talked to a number of preachers this week about this passage and bouncing things back and forth. Had a preacher call me earlier this week, I was on my way to the hospital. He called me, a preacher friend that we all know. He's studying spirit, soul, and body, and preaching on it in his church. And I had preached three sermons on spirit, soul, and body. He had listened to them, and he was calling me, asking me questions, but I'd preached them years ago. And I thought, oh my, I don't even remember what I said. I don't know if I still remember what I preached back then. I wish I had my notes, and we talked two or three times about this. You come to passages of Scripture like this, I believe that we can understand them. I believe that we can know what they say. It doesn't teach false doctrine. It's not teaching water baptism. If you're dependent on getting into a baptismal pool to save you, you'll die and go to hell. It's being in the ark of Jesus Christ that lifts you above the storms of judgment is what it does. But once you get saved, you're going to want to take that next step. And the next step. And the next step, the answer of a good conscience. So in verse number 18, you have the passion of Christ. That's what He did while He's on the cross. Verse 19 through 21, you have the proclamation of Christ. It's what He did when He was in the grave. In verse 22, I just mentioned it this morning. You have the preeminence of Christ. This is what He is doing right now in heaven. Right now in heaven, there is a man, Jesus Christ, that is sitting at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for me. Isn't that a wonderful truth?